The summer between my freshman and my sophomore years here at Iowa State, I was confronted with the gospel of Christ, with the truths in the scripture about sin, about judgment, about life after death. And I heard those truths from my parents' pastor, his name's Glenn Brown, he's still alive today, he's in his upper 90s, from a few other people. And I also read some of the Bible on my own, but I did it secretly, because I didn't want anyone to know that I might be interested in God or that I was a sinner and needed salvation, as if that would have been a surprise to anyone that knew me. But I thought, well, if I don't say anything, then no one will know. But basically, I was wrestling with what the Bible would call finding eternal life in Christ. I was wrestling with that truth. And we'll get back to some of my story later. You can turn in your Bibles or in these scripture journals to Mark chapter 10. We are in a sermon series going through one of the four gospel accounts of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And these four accounts are written by four of Jesus' followers. One of them is named Mark, so we just call it Mark, but it's actually the gospel of Jesus Christ written or penned by Mark. And our passage today speaks about eternal life, the very same topic I was wrestling with back then. Basically, we're going to look at how do we get to heaven. That was what comes up in the stories we're going to read. And what we're going to read about, what position do our hearts need to be in to receive heaven? Is looking at the other way, is there something inside of us that stands in the way of finding Jesus? So let's read Mark 10, we're in verse 13. Mark 10:13. People were bringing little children to him, to Jesus, in order that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He was angry and said to them, they said to his disciples, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." After taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. So we have these, it says people, I assume it's parents, are bringing their little children to Jesus. They want him to bless them, to lay their hands. And the Gospel of Matthew actually adds something. It says that they wanted Jesus to pray for their children. Basically, they wanted the blessing from heaven on their own children. And we can want many things for our children, and we do, and many good things. We want physical health for our kids. We want to protect them safety-wise. We want them to get a good education, to be well-adjusted, whatever that means. But surely there's nothing better in life to want for our children than to have the blessing of God down upon them. Think of that. If you were a parent in those days, wouldn't you want, I hope you would want, Jesus to touch your children and pray for them? That sounds great, right? But the disciples didn't agree with that. They told the parents, "Go away." And Jesus is angry. Now we wonder, okay, why did the disciples tell them to go away? We don't know. It doesn't say. Maybe they wanted to show their own importance, how they were gatekeepers to Jesus. They're like bouncers at the nightclub. "Go away, you can't come in. We are proud. It wasn't too long ago in the chapter before, I think, they were rebuking people who were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They were setting people free from demonic oppression, and they're trying to stop them. Or perhaps they just thought Jesus was too busy for these little kids. He's too important for you. After all, in those days, children were not thought of highly culturally. And so Jesus reacts, but he doesn't get angry at the parents. He gets angry at his disciples because they're preventing people from coming to him. There might not be a worse crime in the world than to keep someone from Jesus. And then he says these astonishing words. He says the kingdom of God belongs to people like these children. And if you don't receive the kingdom like a child, you won't enter it. You won't find eternal life. And that ought to get to our attention. If you want to enter heaven after you die, which sounds good to almost everyone, right? And if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, Jesus gives us an answer. Receive it like a child. What does he mean? Well, I don't believe that it's because children have better virtues than adults. If you've been around children, I've been around my children, my grandchildren, and I've been around some of your children. Many, I wouldn't say they're very virtuous. They're selfish, just like their parents. Start with me. Not uncommonly, what are two of a child's favorite words that they learn at age 2 years old? No and mine. I tend to think, rather than having some special virtues within themselves, I think what Jesus is after is the lowly position that they held in society of that day. Children were not thought of highly. They didn't have a lofty position like someone with riches and power and influence. Rather, they were defenseless, helpless, voiceless, not unlike what Pastor Matt just talked about in our time of prayer a few minutes ago. Children were in a humble position, and I would say many nations, and I would say even ours, were not that different from the first century culture. So it's with this spirit, I think what Jesus is saying, with this spirit we're to approach him to receive the kingdom of God in a humble position. A mindset of lowliness and need, not of arrogance and power and trying to show God how amazing we are and how we deserve to be in his kingdom. We're demanding as if God is somehow obligated then to allow us into his kingdom. Throughout the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, this is not a new message here. The Lord honors the humble and the lowly and the needy. It's why Jesus was accused back in chapter 2 of Mark of being a friend to tax collectors and sinners. All the outcasts, all the lowly people. Jesus befriended them. He ate meals with them and he was criticized for it. It's in this way, like children, in that humble position, defenseless, voiceless, needy, Jesus says, come and find the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul said it later in a letter to the Corinthians, the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. Children cannot legitimately boast in their position as if they have an exalted, powerful position in the world. And with that same spirit, we are to come before God, not that we could boast in ourselves, but that we could boast in the Lord, it says a few verses later, Paul does. And many of us have been beaten down by life in various circumstances, perhaps even as early in early childhood. We've been beaten down. And the world's solution to us is, in a way, the current mantra, the current religious dogma of our day is, well, hey, if you're beaten down, be strong in yourself. You're great. You're awesome. Trying to help us in, with good motives, but with bad efforts, trying to tell you to be strong in yourself. It sounds good, but it's all emptiness. It's vanity. In fact, what keeps us from heaven is our stubborn insistence to find our value and our merit in ourselves. And the kingdom of God is so different from that. Jesus says, come to me as you are, even lowly, broken, insignificant, as Paul says, and I will lift you up. I will give you life. I will give you the kingdom of heaven. I will exalt you. So in verse 16, after rebuking his own disciples for keeping people from him, what does he do? He takes the children in his arms and he blesses them. What a sweet moment. Friends, that we might be like those children before Jesus Christ and just come to him with a spirit of lowliness, of humility, and letting him just picture, letting him take us in his arms and bestowing a blessing from heaven on us to find his goodness, his cleansing, his righteousness, that we might find eternal life, real life in him. A God-given exaltation in heaven's way, not in man's way. This is the path to life in the kingdom of God, and there is no other way. Let's read the next story. There's a similar theme here. As he, again, Jesus, he was setting out on a journey. So it's a different scene. They're walking along. A man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother, your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things, all these from my youth. Looking at him, Jesus loved him. Oh, I like that. Jesus loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astonished at his words. And again, Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier. He's using a hyperbole here, an exaggeration. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished, saying to one another, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. Peter began to tell him, look, we have left everything and followed you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What a fascinating story. Here's this wealthy man. He comes up and he is serious and he is desperate. He comes running up to Jesus, falls to his knees, and he asks Jesus, I want to get to heaven. I want eternal life. What do I do? It's really the same issue that Jesus just addressed about children in the kingdom of God. The man is desperate, but he's also very religious, isn't he? He's kept all the Ten Commandments quoted here since his youth. In our human thinking, we might think, wow, this guy has his act together. Why is he so desperate? Why is he on his knees? He's got it made. He's kept all the commandments. If anyone's going to be in heaven, surely it's him. But the man himself is not sure, which is why he's on his knees begging Jesus what he should do. And then I absolutely love verse 21. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows all things. He knows what's really at the heart of this man, this desperate religious man. He just looked at the man and he loved him. It's interesting. He was angry with his disciples for keeping people from Jesus. And here's this man who's pretty kind of full of himself. I don't think he's as good as what he thinks, but Jesus just looks at him and loves him. It's a good word for us. And I've been noticing that theme of the Lord's love, his tenderness towards us as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. It's just been a highlight for me going through this book. Certainly, we can't miss so far in these first 9-10 chapters the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. It's unmistakable. He just speaks words. He commands. And when he does, evil demons, raging storms, and broken bodies must obey him. When he exerts his authority, no one can stand against him. And yet what shocks me week after week, chapter after chapter in the Gospel of Mark is the kindness of Jesus, his love. And we see the kindness of God all over scriptures, beginning early in the Old Testament. Concerning our own salvation in Christ, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 2, verse 4. He says, do you despise, he's speaking to people who claim to know Jesus, do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? We owe our salvation to the very kindness, the very love of God. And we see that here, right here. Jesus looks at this man and he loves him. And then out of his love for this man, Jesus bursts the man's bubble in the way that he thinks he can find life. Jesus tells him, you need to go and sell everything you have, find treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. That's the way to life. That's not what the wealthy man was expecting at all, and he didn't like it, and he was sad. He was dismayed. He went away grieved in pain because he owned much. He walked away from the one who could give him eternal life. Why? Because he loved his wealth more. And it's critical we understand what Jesus is really saying here. Jesus is certainly not saying, nor does he say elsewhere, that the way to eternal life is to give all of your possessions away. That would be salvation by works, by our own merit. Hey, look at me, I gave everything away. But the issue really here is there's something standing between the man and Jesus, and that is his possessions. There's something here the man wants even more than eternal life. It's all of his stuff. His many possessions, his large bank account, his retirement account. It stood between him and Jesus. And Jesus knew that. Jesus doesn't say it's impossible for the rich to be saved, but it's difficult. It's not easy. And the larger point here is really not about money. Money is really, it's morally neutral. There's nothing inherently good or bad about money itself. The problem is within us. And the larger point here, I think, is that anything that comes between us and Jesus will inhibit us from eternal life. In Matthew's gospel account, Jesus says this about money specifically. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Basically, you can't have two lovers. Like in marriage, we know that doesn't work. That's why Jesus says here in verse 29 that we need to leave house or brothers, sisters, father, fields, your jobs, for his sake. None of those things are inherently evil, are they? In fact, they're all good. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, jobs, they're all good things. But the question is, are those things first in our hearts? Do we love those things and those people more than we love Jesus? Back to my story when I was 19 years old, before my sophomore year, I was considering Christ, all these things going in my head. I wanted eternal life. I really did. I began to be desperate. I was like that man. I wasn't down physically on my knees, but in my heart, I was on my knees. I was desperate. What must I do? But there was one thing that stood between me and Christ, and it was my love for my sin. All the partying I was doing, all the heavy drinking, and all of my friends that I did that with, I didn't have any wealth to forsake. I was just a poor college student. But I loved my lifestyle more than I loved Jesus, and more than I wanted eternal life. And I was confronted with the gospel that summer, and I knew something had to give. I couldn't have both. I resisted the gospel for months because I was wrestling with that. I still wanted my life. I didn't want to yield on that because I thought if I yield on my lifestyle, I'm not going to have any friends, because that's what all of our relationship was based on, was partying. And I knew if I turned to Jesus, I'm all alone. And I couldn't bear that thought. So I fought against it for some time. I resisted the gospel message. But finally, by the grace of God, by the help of the Holy Spirit, I came to a point I knew, if I don't yield in this, I'm going to miss out on life. If I don't repent, would be the word that Jesus used back in chapter 1. If I don't repent, I'll miss out. And it was on a warm August evening, just days before my sophomore year started here at Iowa State, I finally yielded by the help of God. I laid it all out. All that I was doing was at his feet. And above all, I knew I need Christ. Whatever it costs me, I will do it. I have to. And on that evening, God saved my soul. And from then on, my friendships, they did change, because the only thing we really had in common was partying, and that changed in me. We still had a good relationship, but Christ changed everything on that night. And since then, Jesus, in fulfillment of this very promise here in verses 29 and 30, gave me even more. He gave me eternal life, as Jesus promised there, right there in that passage. But he says, in this life, you'll gain 100 times more. And thinking of friendships, which is what I really wrestled with, God's given me 100 times more, and they're deeper and richer. And many of those friends, you're right here in this room. So much more. And then Jesus promises persecution's going to come along with this deal too. Jesus' promises are true. We will never miss out. And then verse 31, he says, the first will be last and the last first. And once again, many have described this. Jesus is speaking of an upside down kingdom. It's not the way we would think it should be. The last are first. The greatest should be the servants of all. Why is this? It just seems counterintuitive, at least to our human nature. Jesus calls us to this because it's the very nature of God. It's the heart of God. God himself has humbled himself, though he is exalted. And we see this in the cross of Christ. Christ is exalted as the Son of God, yet he lowered himself beneath every human being. Took on our sin, took on death. took on all of the brokenness and all of the horrible things in this life, and he died for us. But God the Father raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest place and made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first will be last and the last first. Jesus became last for our sake, and now he is above all first. And so it is with this upside down kingdom of God. It's the kingdom way. So here in our passage this morning, Jesus says some surprising words, at least surprising to me, remarkable words. And I wonder, what do we do with this? How do we apply this? To some of us in this room, we might be just like that wealthy man. I don't know if you have a lot of wealth, but you might be in a position like him. You want eternal life. You're seeking, you're reading the Bible, you're trying to follow the Ten Commandments. All good stuff. You might be very religious, but there's something in between you and Jesus. I don't know what it is. I don't know many of you. I don't know where your heart is. But there's something that you love more than him. It's your wealth, your sin, like my story, certain lifestyle. And to any of us in that spot, if that's you, Jesus, like this man, Jesus looks right at you and he loves you. And then he's got some hard words for you. You need to love me. You need to come after me. He calls you to himself to find life. Not to a bunch of religious activity. He calls you to himself. And he calls you to be like that child, to have a humble position. Not lofty, not boastful, not proud, not influential, but humble and broken before the one who is exalted above all things. And he calls you to forsake all other lovers and look to him for life. Nothing else is important as finding life. Earlier in chapter 8, Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man to gain the world but lose his soul?" In my story, honestly, back when I was a sophomore, I was a fool for clinging to my sin and my friends. All I can do is give credit to the Holy Spirit for just bringing me to my senses. Nothing is more important than life forever and ever. We sang about it, absent from flesh. Oh, blissful thought. Turn to Jesus and receive the promise, his promise that he will give you life and so much more. To the rest of us in this room, we're already part of God's kingdom. You're like me, you have your own story, very different from mine, but there's a similarity. You're already part of his kingdom, and you've walked with him for months and years. You've forsaken all attempts to gain success in life on our own merits. We've forsaken boasting in self, and instead we boast in the gospel. We've repented of other lovers in our lives that have come between us and Christ. And so to us, what do we do with this passage? I think of at least two things. One is we should just simply rejoice and be glad. You have been given life forever and ever. You will be absent from flesh. All the sins, all the struggles, all the heartaches, all the brokenness, they will be gone very soon because of Jesus. Rejoice, be glad, sing with all your heart. God has rescued your soul from hell through his Son. And forever and ever and ever, you will be in glory. In God's majestic kingdom, year after year, century after century, it sounds like a dream, but it's true. Wednesday morning, I was reading Psalm 96 and praying through it like the psalmist prayed. And the psalmist, let's make this our prayer. Sing a new song to the Lord. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim his salvation from day to day. declare his glory among the nations, his wondrous works among all peoples. For the Lord is great and is highly praised. He is feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. When we sing here on Sunday mornings, let those songs, let Psalm 96 be your song. When we get up tomorrow morning, may these words, if you don't know what else, how else to praise the Lord, open up to a psalm like this and let those words be yours. His salvation of our souls is glorious. May we never forget it. May we never cease to be thankful. Yes, we will have many trials, hard things. Some of you are going through incredibly hard things right now. Some of us will even experience persecutions like Jesus promised. But no matter what comes our way, the salvation of God through his Son can never be taken away. Paul declares it in Romans 8. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And who can separate us from the love of Christ? So first, may the Lord stir our hearts with amazement, with gladness, with gratitude, that we would rejoice in and sing for what Jesus has done for us. Second, though we have looked unto Jesus, we've forsaken all. You know, as we go on, if you've walked with Jesus very long, you know that things kind of creep back into our lives that want to pull us away, that want to get between us and Jesus. The enticements of this world, the lures of our own flesh, and the temptations of the devil just wants to pull us away from Jesus. It's so strong sometimes. And so regularly, I think it's good that we examine our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Not going too deep. Some of us overthink this. I'd be that tendon. But some of us underthink this. Let's go before the Lord in honesty, sincerity, prayer. Lord, is there anything that's coming between you and me? Because you love me to die for me. I don't want anything. I want to love you with all of my heart. Is there anything that stands between you and me? Is it the lure of fame and prestige, the love of wealth, any sin? Is it my worries about the opinions of others? The enticement of finding my worth in worldly successes or something. It's just, I mean, the list is endless. And if the Lord reveals something to you, first remember, he looks at you and he loves you. He loves you. And then just say, Lord, I want to put you first. I want to love you above all things. You've given me life. Pray that you would love him in response to all he has done for you. And then take any steps necessary to flee those things and to pursue what's right and holy and heavenly. To conclude, the Lord wants us to enter the kingdom of God, as we see from these two stories. But it's not like we expect. His kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. We find it by humility, not pride, by boasting in him, not in ourselves, by rejecting anything we love more than we love our Savior and the life that he gives us. And so we receive the arms of Christ around us and the very blessing from heaven upon our lives. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your love for this young, wealthy man, it may surprise us. You knew he loved his wealth more than he loved you, and yet you loved him. You blessed those children, lowly in the society's world. You blessed them. They were disregarded. They had no power, no prestige, yet you took them in your arms and you prayed for them. Would you help us to receive you like that, to remember your deep love, your fondness, for your kindness towards us? And then help us to rejoice in the glories of heaven that are ours now through Christ. We seek you this morning. We thank you, and we love you. It is in the Son of God's name we pray. Amen.